Welcome to Everyday Theology, where we don't tell you what to believe or why to believe it, but rather explore our Christian beliefs and why they matter for us in relation to God, to creation, and to others. My name is Aaron Ross. Welcome back to Everyday Theology. Today with me, I have it's going to be a very fun guest. I'm very excited to have him. It's Dr. Cornelius Neil Plantinga. I think Neil is preferred from my understanding. But Dr. Plantinga, thank you so much for being with me today.
You're welcome. Delighted.
For those who may not know my guest, he is a senior research fellow at Calvin Institute of Christian Worship and the president emeritus of Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He is also the author of many books, including the Christianity Today Book Award winners, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, Engaging God's World, and Reading for Preaching. Again, make me feel very, very bad for the fact it takes me 10 months to rework my dissertation for publication, and you can write a book here in, like, you know, 30 minutes, and we've got another award-winning book. But thank you again for joining us. If you wouldn't mind letting my listeners know a little bit more about you, anything do you think relevant to the background of your life that you would like to share?
Sure. Thank you, Aaron. Well, I'm a minister of the Christian Reformed Church and have 50 years in ministry. Only 4 years as pastor of a church. The rest has all been in theological higher education or now in worship. My job now consists in writing resources for preachers. Preachers have a high hill to climb every Sunday, and I've been at it for 50 years and have learned some things, and it's time to pass on what I can that will be helpful to preachers. I come from an academic family. My father, my mother, two of my brothers, and I, all academics. But I've spent my life in the church, in especially theological higher education. So I think of myself as a minister who is also a teacher and a writer.
Amazing. Yeah, I saw your brother, Alvin, one time at an ETS meeting when I was in college, and decided to pick up God and Other Minds, and realized theology was more my thing, not the philosophy thing, after attempting that book.
Well, my brother Alvin is the smartest guy most of us have ever met, but he's totally unimpressed with himself, and that's delightful.
That's a good thing. But we're here to talk about your book, a book that's coming out with Brazos Press called Gratitude, Why Giving Thanks is the Key to Our Well-Being. And it's an interesting topic. I think in our kind of Western society, we definitely see gratitude as something that's not often given enough due. But before I say anything about what I think, I just want to know, what brought you to the point of thinking this is a book that we really need within our Christian world today?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. I've long been aware, as a reader of the Bible, how often scripture writers tell us to be thankful. The Psalms are full of thanks and praise, and the psalmist often says, thank the Lord with me, give thanks, for God is good. When St. Paul wants to tell Christians how they ought to live, one good place to see it is Colossians 3, where he says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these, put on love, which binds them together in perfect harmony. And then a few verses later, he says, and be thankful. Sing with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, give thanks to God through Jesus Christ. So three times in a row, be thankful, sing with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, give thanks. It's a special point of emphasis for Paul. And I guess my study is in part to satisfy myself that I understand why Scripture regards gratitude as so urgent. And I think I discovered some good things about that.
What, so yeah, I mean, it is an interesting topic. I mean, I will say, through the various degrees and whatnot, there was not a push towards talking about the idea of gratitude. Not that it wasn't there, it just wasn't a highlighted theme, I think, that had sustained study. So what is it, you know, you said that there's this kind of background push kind of
Yeah.
towards that. What kind of started that push and drove you to think more about it?
Well, I think my discovery has been that gratitude is the fitting response to having been gifted. As the Book of Common Prayer says, it is right and proper and fitting for us to give thanks. God is a giver, and a gift deserves recognition. It deserves a response to close the loop. We don't have the expensive gifts that God has, but we can at least offer what we have, which is our thanksgiving. And so the most basic thing to say about gratitude in the life of a believer is that it's the fitting response to God's gifts, either God's solo gifts, like a sunset, or else to gifts from other people who are God's instruments for those gifts. Most of the time, what we receive deserves a double thanks to the person who gave it and to God who made that person the kind of person who would do that.
You know, this is potentially, you know, a fallacy in and of itself, but we'll ask this question regardless. Right. I mean, it's often that someone ends up writing a book because they see the opposite happening, or they see, you know, I'm wanting to write on gratitude because I'm just seeing not a lot of gratitude. Or was there some of that in your head as you are kind of looking at the landscape of Christianity, particularly here in the West, and going, this is something that we have just missed?
I think books on gratitude are perennially apt. I think there is no time when it would be superfluous to write about gratitude. But in the United States, in the last 2 or 3 years, we've had a bitterly divided country, politically divided, and a lot of meanness in association with it, a lot of nastiness. So it seems to me that maybe it's especially pertinent right now to introduce a gracious, genteel virtue like gratitude, lift it up for admiration, and heartily recommend it.
Yeah, and I'm glad you said that, because I think, well, that was one of those concepts I wanted to kind of get into. The guest preceding this on the podcast was Dr. Paul Miller, who talked a lot about Christian nationalism and some of the hallmarks of it, and some of the things that it may seem like we're struggling with in the Christian church. But before we get there, I think really the question for some is, you know, when we're defining gratitude, how are you defining it? What do you mean is a Christian understanding of this term gratitude?
I think of gratitude as the glad sense that we have been gifted with something by someone and are now indebted to the giver, even if indebted to respond with no more than simple thanks. So it's a glad sense, it's a positive virtue that we have been gifted with something by someone, and that's important. I don't think an atheist can be grateful for a sunset, because the atheist has nobody to thank for it. The atheist can be delighted, glad, pleased, happy, but not grateful. Gratitude requires a benefactor, a benefit, and a beneficiary. That way of putting it, I owe to my friend Bob Roberts, who taught at Baylor for years and at Wheaton College before that. So the glad sense that we've been gifted with something by somebody and are now indebted to the giver. Often there's a little rush of warm feeling toward the giver as well, but that's an add-on. It's not necessary for gratitude to be present.
Yeah, I mean, when we talked about kind of Paul in Colossians or in other places, when we talk about maybe even the Psalms and giving thanks, I mean, is there, from your studies, a kind of theological underpinning that might be a unique perspective, or is it really just that kind of simple and basic, even in its kind of ancient contexts?
I think the idea is that it is fitting to thank God for God's gifts, that the failure to thank God shows ingratitude, which is a widely recognized vice. Gratitude is the proper, fitting, right response to being gifted. And the scripture writers seem simply to understand that. In the case, for example, of Jesus healing 10 lepers and only one afterwards thanked him, the ingratitude of the other nine is on the spot regarded as ignominious, and the gratitude of the one as proper, fitting, right, expectable. So that's the, I think, just the nuts and bolts of gratitude. It closes the loop on a gift.
Yeah, and I like that. I mean, I definitely think we're missing that in some sense, or at least even just the larger contexts, right? Of what does it mean when we think about what, and put it this way, this idea that we're owed, right? And unlike some who like to always just say millennials are the problem with everything, I think the problem of the expectation of being owed something is well beyond a generational, one generational
right.
expectation. But you have a chapter in your book where you talk about this idea of things that block our understanding of gratitude or block us from having this attitude of
right.
gratitude, right? What are those things, and what maybe have surprised you in kind of going down this research path?
Well, sad to say, there are a lot of things that can block gratitude. It's part of, you know, being a sinner, living in a sinful world, that all kinds of stuff can interfere. You just mentioned one, namely that we are owed. That's a sense of entitlement. A person with a sense of entitlement doesn't recognize anything as a gift. Anything good that comes to them, they are owed. So they can't rustle up any sense of thankfulness for a gift. That's one block. Another, of course, is cynicism. If you suspect everybody else's motives, then when you receive a gift, you can't simply and innocently accept it. You have to start asking, okay, what's going on here?
Right.
Why did I get this? You know, it'd be like a wideout in football, running 20 yards downfield and getting a perfectly thrown pass and stopping and turning around and saying to the quarterback, what's this all about?
Right.
Why am I getting a ball now? I didn't have any balls in the last quarter. The cynic is incapable of accepting a gift as well meant, because the cynic is always suspicious of other people's motives. So a sense of entitlement, a sense of cynicism. There are people who can't be grateful, or at least not very grateful, simply because they are clinically depressed, or they are clinically anxious, or they have a shame disorder. But often it's one of our own attitudes that gets in the way. Cynicism, apathy, being unwilling to look at life with interest, that can certainly block it. And I think probably anything like greed, which makes us discontent. Nothing is ever good enough, always wanting more. In the hunger to have more, what we receive is overlooked because the greedy person is looking past it to something else that they hope for. So a ravenous appetite for more can interfere with gratitude. And those are only some of the blocks.
Yeah. I want to kind of go down that path a little bit when we talk about people with shame disorders. And, you know, there's been a lot of research, particularly in church circles, how kind of some guilt and shame has been used as tactics that has kind of created some of these disorders in people, or whether it's clinical depression or clinical anxiety. I mean, how do we kind of work in this idea of gratitude for those who might have more physiological issues or things that are affecting, you know, because it's hard to say in some sense, everyone should just be grateful. And this is the Christian attitude when there are those who have some of those physiological problems that they are mostly incapable of those kind of attitudes, right?
There are plenty of good Christians who are clinically depressed and who know that gratitude is appropriate for the good things in their lives. For example, they may have a highly solicitous and tender-hearted spouse who tends to them in their depression, and they know they should be grateful to their spouse. They may even be able to say that they are grateful and physically thank their spouse. What's missing in that case is the gladness part. And there are, I have a friend who wrote to me not long ago who said, you can be grateful without the gladness part. Just recognize that you have received a gift and that you are therefore indebted to the giver. My friend may or may not be right, I'm not sure, but I think, so to speak, full rounded gratitude has a glad sense of being gifted. In any case, a clinically depressed person might be able to be grateful part of the way, or to a good extent, but maybe not fully.
I think I want to go ahead and dive into that really big topic, right, that you brought up a little bit, right? This division, particularly in the West, because I had Dr. Miller on last week, talking about some of that political divide, particularly around the topic of Christian nationalism. But I think that's a pertinent topic to maybe use gratitude to kind of say, how does this help us in this season of particular strife within the church, particular division within the church, political division, sociological division, cultural division, that tends to not help us at all as the church, and tends to, if anything, actually keep people away from the church and even hurt ourselves internally. How does gratitude kind of start to work against some of these things that we've become ingrained in?
Right. Well, let me say something first about the division itself and how it has manifested itself in the church. I was a professor in seminary for many, many years, and I have many former students who are out there pastoring churches. I hear from them. And during the COVID crisis, questions arose whether the church should meet in person or online. Questions arose about whether, if they met in person, they should be masked or not, whether they should socially distance or not. And one would think that these are public health issues. If masking helps prevent the spread of the disease, then it's a public health issue whether to wear them or not. Same with social distancing. But what happened was that these issues immediately became political. So if you masked, you must be some kind of freaking Democrat. And if you refuse to, you must be some Trump supporter. And the result was that churches divided on much more visceral grounds than just public health issues.
Mm.
And I think the role of gratitude in churches where there is political division, maybe the minister can preach this, or maybe adult forums can teach this, is deliberately to give thanks for people you disagree with. They have some redeeming features. You may not like their politics, but maybe when there's a public disaster, they get in their pickup and drive there and help. You may not agree with their politics, but maybe they are first with volunteering for meals for shut-ins. You may not agree with their politics, but maybe they always are ready to teach Sunday school. The conscientious Christian chooses to focus on the good things in the lives of people that they disagree with, and that helps mitigate the nastiness of their dispute, and it's right to do.
Yeah, it reminds me a bit of an idea of kind of generous orthodoxy kind of paired with gratitude, right? The sense of being generous within our belief systems so that we can remain in this grateful mindset attitude, not one before the other, but more kind of hand in hand. These things seem to be required in order for us to actually have real conversations again.
So one way that plays out for me is that the scriptures seem to have two voices about whether there are many that are saved. On the one hand, there is our Lord's parable of the sheep and the goats. By the way, notice that the criterion for deciding who's a sheep and who's a goat is kindness, hospitality, readiness to visit a prisoner, readiness to supply food and drink. Quite a striking criterion. Our Lord's parable and other passages of scripture suggest that at the end, some are saved by grace and some are not. On the other hand, there are those universalistic passages in Scripture. Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In Christ, all is united, things in heaven, things on earth, everything is reconciled to God. So I choose, I don't dismiss the particularistic texts, but I choose to focus on the universalistic ones because it enables me to see every person I meet as somebody for whom Christ died. And when I see somebody for whom Christ died, who am I to be nasty with this person? Just the opposite. And I think it helps me give thanks for this person, for their life, for their status before God. And I choose to try to go through life that way.
Yeah, I think a lot of my listeners are going to be interested, I think, in that topic. I mean, you don't know this, right? But I'm a Pentecostal, now Anglican priest. And so a lot of my guests end up being Pentecostal or Anglican or kind of in those veins. And last week, Dr. Miller, he's from the Southern Baptist tradition, and now the Christian Reformed tradition is coming in. And of course, I'm happy to have conversations with a lot of different traditions. It just happens to be my circles. But I say that to say, I know a lot of people are going to be interested in that part of your conversation, particularly because there's still this struggle between how do we think about salvation in relation to beliefs, right? Like, what do you believe? Do you believe the right thing, right? All this division caused by do you hold to this certain set of beliefs? As much as we might try to pare them down to essential beliefs or creedal systems or however we want to do it. But I think you said something really fascinating about the sheep and the goat, that the determining factor is this hospitality and gratitude towards one another. Why? Like, what? I mean, to try and get to the mind of Christ is going to be a tough thing to begin with, right? But why is this the thing that is being kind of pushed as, hey, when this happens, this is the criterion, not about, did you have this right orthodox sense about me?
Right. Well, one possible line of thought here, and now I will draw on a catechism from my own tradition, the Reformed tradition, namely the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the first third of it is about our sin and our guilt. The middle third of it is about Jesus Christ's saving work. And the last third of it is how a Christian should live. And what it says is that everything we do by way of good works is motivated by gratitude for our salvation. So, on that way of looking at things, Jesus, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, is talking about fellow believers, how they behave toward the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the prisoner, whether they treat them well, treat them with good works, motivated by their gratitude for salvation. So gratitude gets into the picture there as the motive for good works, and specifically for good works of kindness and hospitality.
Yeah, in some ways, kind of similar to this notion that we'll be known by our love for one another.
Right.
It's also this kind of being known in our in a salvific sense, in
Yeah.
some ways, about our hospitality and gratitude towards one another, right?
Jonathan Edwards, no doubt America's greatest theologian, or at least most greatest Protestant theologian, said that Christians should make good works their central business, the way a physician makes medicine their central business. Our central business is showing the love of Christ to others by treating them well. And of course, that would include all the hospitable and kind practices of Matthew 25.
So to kind of go back just a couple points here, because this has been good conversation. This idea of kind of the particularities of the text in relation to salvation versus the more universalistic passages. I think there's a lot to kind of go back to that here. My listeners typically fit in some of these veins because of these conversations that we have as Pentecostal Anglican in those liturgical spaces. I think a lot would be surprised by someone within the Christian Reformed tradition to talk about kind of a universalistic text, particularly because of the Heidelberg Confession and some of those things that have been used in hyper particular ways versus kind of more open ways. I would say, particularly in relation to gratitude and your study here, how did you kind of come to that perspective for yourself to say, I know you didn't claim one thing or the other. You just said you tend towards this
Yeah.
understanding. What kind of drove you to there? Was that gratitude that also kind of drove you to that idea, that space?
Well, I'm Reformed, so I'm committed to what the Catechism teaches, but I'm also aware that, as one of my colleagues likes to put it, God's other name is surprise. And you can't put anything past God. God is the overflowing fountain of good. God is good to the infinite degree. God is also just, but God's justice is a feature of God's goodness. So, could it be that the particularistic texts are intended to warn us? Could it be that Catholics are right, that there is something like purgatory awaiting us? Scripture doesn't teach purgatory, but neither does it deny it. And many medievals thought of purgatory as the laundry room of heaven, not a third place in between heaven and hell,
right,
but the place where who knows for how many centuries you have to go to be scrubbed before you are fit to share heavenly society. And could it be that the particularistic texts, when they speak of hellfire, cash out as something more like purgatory? Remember that hell is described in Matthew 25 both as fire and also as outer darkness. Now, try to put those together.
Right.
So the particularities of hell are obscure. And I don't think it's wrong for me to hope that God has a plan that we can only dimly suspect, that will be far more generous than we ever dared to hope or imagine.
What I really appreciate, right, about this part of our conversation is it's clear in that kind of line of reasoning and thinking, at least to me, perhaps, that taking this idea of gratitude and kindness and hospitality towards the other, particularly within church context, right? We haven't even gotten outside of the church context yet, right? We're really focusing so much on the church context.
Yep.
But it's deriving in some ways, or helping maybe open up ways in theological thinking that have often been closed off or put in the corner and said, well, we don't really focus on that because we're really just focused on these things over here. And I know that there are those who might not agree with that kind of way, but to me, again, I go back to that generous word.
Yeah.
Think of generous orthodoxy. It is a way of thinking within hospitality and gratitude that is not driven by fear,
right,
but by the hope and love of God. Does that make sense in what I'm trying to
it
put
does
together?
It does. And we have a long history to overcome. My own tradition has used the Belgic Confession as one of its standards. The Belgic Confession, when it's talking about heaven and hell and the fate of believers and unbelievers, uses language that suggests that part of the joy and gratitude of believers in heaven is that they can peer into hell and see what torment really looks like, and then feel all the more grateful that they have been spared it. I'm allergic to that kind of language.
Yeah.
I don't think that my joy should include in it satisfaction over the torment of other sinners. I am saved by grace alone. And for me to take savage satisfaction that unbelieving enemies are now getting torched strikes me as reprehensible and vile.
Yeah, right. I mean, I would hope that that would be a Christian attitude.
Yeah.
Although I certainly know it's not a universal Christian attitude, where there's this almost delighting in the fact that there might be those who are thrown out or put away from God, or whatever language that they want to use, metaphorical, literalistic, whatever kind of version of hell one might hold to. It does seem a bit odd to me, and what we would hope for is being the same thing that God says he hopes for, and that all shall be saved, right? Or all should come to the saving knowledge of him.
Right.
It seems odd that we can delight in such things versus being saddened, if that is, right, in a literalistic or metaphorical way,
yeah,
the end result, it should come as no joy to, I think, any Christian
Well,
person.
and just reflect for a moment on the fact that virtually every Christian extended family includes unbelievers. What is our attitude toward them? What is our hope for them? Why do we pray for them? And what's the content of our prayers for them? We want them to know joy. We want them to know Jesus. We want them to know the loving presence of God. So our attitude toward those who are near to us should remind us what our attitude should be toward all. That we wish eternal punishment for nobody. We hope that God's generosity will eventually surprise the daylights out of us.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's the, you know, that's the term that some hold to, right? That hopeful universalist,
yep.
Right? Trying to be kind of careful not to just say, well, I'm a universalist, because we know what happens in some Christian circles when that language is used. There is an ungenerous and ungratitude placed upon them. But saying hopeful as this kind of key word, in reality of saying, well, this is what God desires, so I'm hoping that this is what happens for all, right?
Right. Now, remember that C.S. Lewis appeared, just like many Christians, to be of two minds about heaven. On the one hand, he seems to say in... what's the one about the bus tour to heaven? People in hell get to go to heaven if they want to, but they don't have to stay if they want to go back. Anyway, that book, whose title is right now escaping me. In that book, it appears that if you want to be a citizen of hell, it's up to you.
Yeah.
People in hell kind of like it. They are embarrassed by all the joy in heaven. They don't know what to make of it. It's strange to them. And so in that way of accounting for things, Lewis's view was that people in heaven are ones who want to be there. People in hell are the ones that want to be there. And your will be done, God says, people in hell. On the other hand, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he describes himself as being dragged, kicking and screaming into joy, as if he had no choice whatsoever.
Right.
He was overcome by the muscular grace of God. On that view, God overcomes our lethargy and our bad choices and our foolish desires and saves us whether we want saving or not. So that's very, very interesting. You have those two points of view in C.S. Lewis.
Yeah, it's the interesting.
The book I'm trying to think of is The Great Divorce.
Oh, right. Because it's also similar to the problem of pain, where he quotes this thing about the gates of hell are locked from the inside.
Yes.
Right. Where
exactly.
It's the, I call it, you know, Lewis's dirty little secret in the 20th and 21st century church, because if the wider church knew this person they praised for The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and all of this popular stuff, had this really kind of conflicted view in some ways about what do we do with this problem of hell, so to speak.
Yeah.
He's not quite so strong, I think, as some would hope that he would be upon their side, right?
Yeah.
But he's not so strong on the other side either. He's clearly,
in
some sense, a little more open to, we don't know, but here's what we hope for, right?
Sounds right.
And I think you have a chapter. I think we've talked a little bit about this. I think you've demonstrated it. I think we've talked a little bit about this. But you have a chapter that really hits on what happens to us, or to our communities, or to our church communities, even our broader communities, when we are grateful. What have you kind of found in that conversation of gratefulness this is the way it shapes us in ways that we might be surprised by?
Yeah, so I have a chapter that's titled, What Happens to Me If I Am Grateful? And this chapter presents what I regard as one of the most delightful paradoxes of gratitude that could be imagined. So nail down the fact that gratitude is right. It is right and proper and fitting when we have been gifted by God or by somebody else used as God's instrument. It is right and proper and fitting for us to be grateful. It's our duty.
Yeah.
Okay. On the other hand, there are wonderful paybacks for gratitude. For example, it may become our consolation. People who lose loved ones grieve. They grieve a lot. And if they had a loved one that they were maybe married to for 50 years, their lives have intertwined so inextricably that the loss is almost unbearable. But God gradually can soften this person's grief so that gratitude for having had this person for 50 years starts to seep in. And the more that gratitude seeps in, the more it becomes consolation. Yes, you've taken a terrible hit, a terrible loss, but you did have this person in your life for 50 years. Is it not appropriate to give thanks for this person's presence? And won't your gratitude gradually on soften your grief and maybe even partially eclipse it? That's a wonderful feature of gratitude, that it may become our consolation. And positive psychologists have shown that grateful people not only can enjoy consolation or contentment. Contentment is another wonderful payoff of gratitude. Gratitude makes what I have enough. I didn't coin that wonderful sentence. It's been attributed to all kinds of people, most often to that omnipresent author, Anonymous. But in any case, contentment can be a wonderful feature of gratitude, and especially for people who set realistic expectations.
Yeah.
They expect their college education to give them knowledge. They don't necessarily expect it to give them wisdom. For wisdom, you're going to have to live a while. We hope that our marriage will give us fulfillment. We don't expect that it will give us daily ecstasy. You set realistic expectations. When they are met, you are content. And that's a wonderful feature of the grateful life.
It reminds me a bit, while I don't think it's exact, but it does remind me a bit of how it works a bit hand in hand with the Viktor Frankl and his ideas of logotherapy, in the sense of finding meaning in moments of suffering by actually finding ways in which we kind of flip our mindset around, right?
Yes.
The spouse who passed away, well, we're grateful that we can take on the pain so the spouse didn't have to,
yeah.
Right? And we can find ways of finding meaning that help us through those. I think that's really, really helpful, and particularly something helpful that it shows up in psychology. And so it's not just a, well, this is just a Christian belief, but actually when we look at it, it really is the way in which our brains kind of become wired and how these things actually shape us, and beyond just, it's my belief system that says this is the right way to do it, right?
So in the last 25 years, psychology has taken a major turn. There was a time when psychology was all about disease, about obsessive compulsive disorder, about neuroses of various kinds, about psychoses of various kinds. But then starting in about 1999 with a psychologist named Martin Seligman, psychology started to study positive states of mind, including gratitude. And their wonderful discovery is that grateful people also sleep better.
All right.
They have lower blood pressure.
Yeah.
They have less heart inflammation. They have less systemic inflammation. They have much better moods. Doing what's right in God's world turns out for this virtue to also give you a great healthy outlook on life and actual physical improvement. Now, that to me is a fabulous paradox. Do what's right and sleep better.
And we all could use better sleep, right? All of us. When discussing a book and coming to a close, whenever I have a guest and we're writing a book, I always ask this kind of question. Sometimes it makes sense, and sometimes they're like, "No, I don't know why you're asking." But I ask, what have I not asked? What have I missed in the conversation regarding your book that you would say is a key point or a key idea that you'd like to discuss before we let you go?
I would say that one of my discoveries as I was working on the book is that grateful people take care of what they're grateful for. So, a child who loves her dog will want to take care of her dog. A child who loves a certain toy will. Maybe at the prompting of their mother, not leave it out in the rain. We take care of friendships by making sure we see our friends often enough. We take care of our marriage because we're grateful for it by investing ourselves in whatever interests our spouse. So if she's a rabid baseball fan, I try to get interested in baseball. If he's crazy for contemporary art, I go to contemporary art museums with him. We invest ourselves in our spouse's interests and take care of our marriage that way. And the same goes for our faith. The same goes for our virtues. So for gratitude, maybe journaling, maybe acting like we're grateful till we are. Maybe arguing ourselves into gratitude. Who knows what will work for us, but we take care of what we value. And that's true of our faith. That's why we go to church. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. It's why we rehearse God's mighty acts of redemption in church. We take care of our faith because we are grateful for having it. And that to me is a wonderful discovery that I made while studying the virtue of gratitude, that grateful people are all over taking care of what they're grateful for.
I love that, and I think that's a great in some sense ending thought to leave us with. It's funny enough, I was immediately thinking about my own marriage and the fact that I watch the movies my wife wants to watch, and she suffers through me watching Formula One. Dr. Plantinga, this has been wonderful. Your book, it comes out, well, tomorrow it actually comes out, right? If I'm right, February 6th, which is yesterday by the time the podcast gets this launched. So it's going to be out now. Everyone, I'm sure it's going to be everywhere that books are sold. It's from Brazos Press. Again, it's called Gratitude: Why Giving Thanks is a Key to Our Well-Being. Dr. Plantinga, thank you so much. This has been wonderful. I've been glad to have you on the podcast.
It's been a delight. Thank you, Aaron.